People will go to great lengths to ensure their own security. Some learn self-defense techniques, and others install alarm systems in their homes. But when it comes to defending ourselves against spiritual attack, there really is just one thing we need to succeed. We'll learn what that is on this broadcast of The Bible Study Hour, as Dr. James Boy shares a message entitled, Our Only Strength. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Satan is a real and powerful enemy, and if we had to fight him on our own, we would be doomed to failure. But we have a secret weapon on our side, the power of the same God who created the heavens and the earth.
Whenever I talk about the devil, as I did in our last study of Ephesians 6, I always try to point out that he's a finite and therefore a limited being. He is not the spiritual equivalent of God. He is not omnipotent as God is. He is not omnipresent as God is. He's not omniscient as God is. The devil can't do all things. He can only do what God permits. The devil is not in all places as God is. He can only tempt one person in one place at one time. The devil does not know all things. Above all, he doesn't know the future, although he can certainly make shrewd guesses about it. But to say that the devil is limited and finite, to say that he is not omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient does not mean that he is not dangerous, because although he's not omnipotent, omnipresent, or omniscient, he is nevertheless quite powerful, very wicked, and sly. That means that when we think about the devil, we have to be on guard against him. We have to be reminded that he is a formidable foe, and that if we're to stand against his power, it is going to be by the power of God only. The devil is so powerful that although he's not as powerful as God, even the archangel Michael, we're told in Jude, when he contended with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself rebuke him, but instead said, as Job recounts the story, the Lord rebuke you. He is so wicked that we are told he's the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. He's so sly that when Paul writes to elders, he says an elder must be constantly on his guard lest he be trapped by the devil's wiles. Well, this is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 6. He's warning us against the devil, and he's saying that if we are going to triumph against him, it is going to be by the strength of God alone. Only God's strength is adequate to resist the devil, but the strength of God is available to us, and it's what we need. Whenever I think about this spiritual warfare and the power of God, which is on the side of the Christian, I suppose I inevitably think of that great story that involves the prophet Elisha when he was at Dothan. These were days in which Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel were at war. Syria was the more powerful of the two countries, and under the leadership of its infamous king Ben-Hadad, it would have made short work of Israel if God had not been intervening to protect the king of Israel and his army. When Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, would lay a trap for the king of Israel, God would reveal the nature of the trap to Elisha. Elisha would tell the king would redirect his army, and so Israel would escape. Now, naturally, Ben-Hadad thought he had a traitor in his high command, so he got all of his officers together, and he said, "Why don't you tell me what's going on? Certainly one of you is a traitor." They said, "No, that's not the case. It's not that. It's this prophet who lives in Israel. Elisha's his name. He is so close to God that God reveals him everything you say, even the private things you say when you're in your bedroom." Well, Ben-Hadad didn't want that sort of news getting around. So he recognized that if he was going to have any success in his battle against Israel, he was going to have to capture Elisha. So he went out from that meeting. He got his troops together. They moved by night and surrounded this city of Dothan where Elisha was staying at the time. We're told, as the story unfolds, that early in the morning, the servant of Elisha got up to go outside the city and saw all of these armies gathered round about. Now, it doesn't give us a great deal of detail about him, but I would assume that he was a younger man. I can even imagine him getting up to go out early in the morning, sleepy perhaps, rubbing his eyes. His job probably was to go out and get water from a well. And I can imagine that he might not even have seen the Syrian armies at first, because they were not making noise, of course. And I can see him drawing water up out of the well, splashing it on his face, looking up, and then suddenly noticing all the Syrian armies. We're told that he was terrified, and he turned and ran back into the city, and he said to Elisha that they were surrounded by soldiers. "Oh, my Lord," he said, "what shall we do?" And Elisha wasn't disturbed at all. Instead, Elisha had what is surely one of the great statements of faith in all the Bible. Elisha said, "Do not be afraid, because greater are they who are with us than they who are with them." And then he prayed, and the young man's eyes were opened, and we're told that he saw the hills filled with horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. That's an interesting formula, you see. It's a formula that takes into account not only the forces that are engaged on the human level where they're visible, but the forces of the spiritual world, which are invisible. And that formula, greater are they who are with us than they who are with them, them was the Syrian army. And in the context of the revelation to the young men, they that are with them must mean the spiritual forces of evil that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6 that stood behind and in a certain sense empowered the Syrian forces. That was one side of the equation. On the other side, on the visible human level, there were two people, Elisha and his servant, the young man. You look at that on the human level and you say, my goodness, that is terribly unbalanced on the side of the Assyrians. But that feels to take in count the spiritual forces that are with the people of God. And when Elisha said, greater are they who are with us, that's what he was thinking of. And when he prayed that the young man's eyes be opened, he saw all those spiritual forces that were on their side. And when that was taken into account, well, the equation was woefully unbalanced on the side of Elisha and his young servant. This is what's involved here. When we look at the forces of the world, when we look at all of the powers that we can see, all of the political power, all of the power of the media, all of those things that make our world an ungodly place and are constantly trying to draw people away after materialism and self-worship and all of those things, we say, how can we possibly stand against that? We can't stand against it even as a united church, let alone as individuals. Why? The powers of evil are just too overwhelming. But you see, while that is true in the human level, it is not true on the spiritual level. And the power of God really is available to those who follow him. Notice how many times the Apostle Paul talks about the Lord in the passage. It's there at the very beginning, verse 10, when he introduces his subject. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. It's true when he begins to talk about the armor, as in the next verse, put on the full armor of God so you can stand against the devil's schemes. And in verse 13, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground and after you've done everything to stand. The word Lord is very important. You know, I'm sure that that word Lord has a breadth of meaning. Sometimes it's used just on the human level, as a term of respect for one who has a position over another person. This is the way Elisha's servant used it when he rushed back into the city and said, "Oh, my Lord, what shall we do?" We usually indicate that by printing Lord with a small L. But that same word, as I'm sure you also know, is used characteristically in the Greek translation of the Old Testament as an equivalent for the great Hebrew name for God, Jehovah or Yahweh. Whenever that word occurs in the Old Testament, characteristically, the word Lord occurs in its translation. And so the word Lord generally involves, for a Greek reader, everything that that great Old Testament name for God involved for one who spoke Hebrew. This is the name God used to reveal himself to Moses at the burning bush. And Moses said, "It's all right that you're sending me back to Egypt to say, 'Let my people go.' But when the people say to me, 'Who is it who sends you? And who is it who says, 'Let my people go?' What shall I say? What's your name?" And God used that great name, which he defined as meaning, "I am that I am." I am the eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient one, one who is altogether to myself and upon whom everything else that exists depends. It's worth looking at that in just a little bit of detail. I am that I am. That means primarily that God is self-existent. That is, he doesn't depend on anyone else. Nothing was required to get God into being. Everything else does have a cause. When we think of ourselves, we're here because of our parents, and our parents are here because of their parents, and so forth. And what is true on the human level, in terms of the human family, is true of all the things that we see, everything we know, everything we think has a cause, an antecedent. God has no antecedents. So when the Apostle Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord," he's saying, be strong in this unique person, this one who exists without depending on anything else. And recognize that it's in a God like that that you're to find your strength. You see, when you begin to think that way, this spiritual warfare falls into perspective, because even Satan depends upon God. Satan wouldn't be here unless God sustained his very existence. That creates some problems for us. We might say, for example, well, why does God allow him to exist? Until you recognize that we're also sinful, and the same question could be applied to us. Why does God allow us to exist? We may not have the answers to all of those things, but it does put it into perspective to realize that God controls it all. This is who Jehovah is. This is the Lord of whom Paul speaks. Or again, not only does that name mean that God is self-existent, it also means that he's self-sufficient. The first means that God has no origins. He doesn't depend on anything. The second means that God has no needs. Nobody can really do anything for him. Now, it pleases God to use us. One of the greatest words in the Bible is that word co-worker, where we're told that as Christians we become co-workers with God and with Jesus Christ. That's an astounding thing, to think that God can stoop to use people like us to actually work with him, and that he works through us. That's amazing. But as God is in himself, he needs nothing at all. He does not need helpers. He does not need anybody to prop him up. He does not need anybody to defend his truth. God has no needs. And that's the kind of God we worship, a God who is absolutely powerful. When I think of this character of God and his power, I often think of that interesting little play on words that you find in the first chapter of the book of Jonah. Jonah was the prophet who ran away from God, you know, and we're told early in the story, in fact, in verse 5, while he was running away from God and God had sent this great storm after the ship in which he was trying to get to Tarshish, that the mariners who were trying to man the ship were afraid of the storm. Now, that's perfectly understandable. Here was a storm of such fury that they thought the ship would sink. If the ship sank, they would all lose their lives. Naturally, they were afraid. There's no problem with that. But then the story goes on, and just a few verses later, in verse 10 of that same chapter, just after Jonah has been brought up on board on the ship and has given his testimony saying, I'm a Hebrew and I worship Jehovah, the God of heaven and earth, we read in the very next line, then the mariners were exceedingly afraid, or terrified, as some of our versions say. And that creates a problem, doesn't it? Why, in the first instance, when we're told that they were in danger of their losing their lives from the storm, we're told that they're afraid, but in the second instance, after Jonah had given his testimony, we read, then the mariners were very much afraid, or exceedingly afraid, or terrified. What's the difference? Well, the answer, I think, is to be found in the fact that the sailors undoubtedly knew something about Jonah's God. They, being sailors, had probably traveled all around the Mediterranean. They'd gone from port to port, and in the ports they had heard all of the port gossip. And they had probably heard what this God of the Jews, Jehovah, had done in order to save and protect his people. When they were in Egypt, they would have heard all the stories that had to do with the Exodus. This was the God who sent the plagues on the Egyptians. He turned all the water of the land into blood. And then he multiplied the frogs and the flies and the gnats. And then he sent plagues on the livestock, and he destroyed the crops, and he sent locusts. And finally, in the end, he blotted out the sun. It became pitch black in Egypt for 3 days. And after that, the very end of the story, he killed all the firstborn throughout the land. And when the people were finally standing there at the Red Sea, were about to pass into the desert, this God, Jehovah, parted the waters so they could go across. And when the Egyptians suddenly realized they were getting away and had a change of heart and began to pursue them, God allowed the water to come back in and drowned the Egyptian troops. This God, Jehovah, kept his people in the desert. He gave them manna to eat. He gave them water to drink. He covered their troops with a great cloud that protected them from the heat of the sun. At night, it changed to a pillar of fire that gave them light and warmth. Finally, they came to the Jordan River, and God did the miracle of the Red Sea all over again. He divided the water, and they passed across on dry land, and then God knocked down the walls of Jericho, and God gave them victory in the land. Finally, on one occasion, even stopping the sun and the moon in the sky in order to prolong the day while they had a total victory over their enemies. This is the God of the Jews. This is the God that these mariners must have heard about. And so when Jonah is brought up on board and he said, I'm a Hebrew and I worship Jehovah, the God of the Jews who made heaven and earth, they must have said, oh my goodness, Jehovah is the one that's behind this. This is a God we've heard about. This is no God to fool around with. And they were very, very much afraid. Now, it's true that the power we need to defeat Satan is greater even than the power that was seen in the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt and the strength that brought them into the promised land. But the God who did that is able to give us victory over Satan too. This is the strength we have and about which the Apostle Paul speaks. He says something else when he talks about this source of our strength. He says that it is not only the Lord, but that we are to stand in this God's armor. He says it twice. Put on the full armor of God in verse 11, and again in verse 13, put on the full armor of God. Now, what does he mean by that? I suppose that I have never heard a sermon on these verses that has not at some point or other in the context of the sermon said, well, Paul probably got his idea from the fact that he was chained to a Roman soldier during the years of his imprisonment. Wasn't a whole lot he could do in those circumstances except stare at the soldier's armor. But he did, and having a gift for illustration, he began to think what that armor might possibly represent. So he looked at the soldier's helmet and said, now, I wonder what in the world that could represent if we're going to talk about spiritual warfare. Maybe, because the head is an important part of the body, that helmet should represent salvation. And so he said, I'll write that down. So he put on the helmet of salvation. And then he looked at the breastplate, and he said, now, what in the world could that represent? Well, he said, that's what turns aside the arrows and so on. Maybe that could be righteousness. So he wrote down the word righteousness. Well, it's possible that that's the way Paul got his ideas, but you know, I don't think so. And the reason I don't think so is that in the 59th chapter of Isaiah, there's a description of God putting on his armor in which at least two of these phrases occur. Paul was a great Old Testament scholar, you know, and I think this is where he got his imagery. In the 59th chapter of Isaiah, verse 17, there's a description of God putting on his armor, and here's the verse. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. Now, since those are the exact phrases that we have in Ephesians 6, I think that that is what was in Paul's mind. Oh, he might have broadened it a bit as he began to think about various parts of armor. But you see, it was this description of God putting on God's own armor that, in my judgment, must have been in his mind. You see, I think that's very important. Because it's not as if he says, put on the armor of God, meaning the armor that God gives you, his in the sense that he's the one who gives it, but rather put on the very armor which God himself uses in his battles. I guess when we think that way, our natural reaction is to be overwhelmed by it and say, well, how in the world can we possibly put on God's armor? But what we find when we do is that by the grace and wisdom of God, that armor is perfectly suited to us and is exactly what we need. We're always tempted to put on other kinds of armor, which in the final analysis are always inadequate. I think of David. David was a young man. He had come up to the armies to visit his brothers who were serving King Saul, and when he was there, he learned that there was this great stalemate between the Philistines and the Israelites, and the cause of it was this champion of the Philistines, the Rambo of his day, whose name was Goliath. And David wanted to go out and fight him. He thought it was a disgrace that the armies of Israel should be held up by this giant Goliath. So he said, I'll go out and fight him. Saul didn't want to do it himself, so he said, well, all right, but you must put on some armor. So he got his own armor out and he put it on David. There was Saul's helmet on David's head. There was Saul's breastplate on David's chest, and so on with all his other pieces of armor. And when it was all on, it didn't fit. It was too big. David must have looked like a Muppet clothed in the football uniform of William Perry. And those of you who don't know who William Perry is, you need to watch the games. He's the refrigerator. David was not clothed in the right armor, so he laid it all aside. He took the one weapon he knew, his sling. He went out to meet Goliath, and he defeated him that way. You say, well, yes, but it was only a sling. Really? Only a sling? What David was clothed in was the armor of God. Because you see, if there was ever a man in all the Old Testament who was defended by the truth of God, by the righteousness of God, by the gospel of God, by the peace of God, by the faith of God, and by the word of God, it was King David. And in that kind of armor, he was invincible. He was invincible not only, and he went out to fight those physical battles, he was invincible for all the spiritual battles as well. Some years ago, we had a Philadelphia conference on Reformed theology on the language of the Bible that describes salvation. We talked about the language of the marketplace and different things, and Dr. John Gerstner, who was one of the speakers on that occasion, was given the topic, the language of the battlefield. And as he developed that, he talked about four great spiritual battles that involve Satan. The first was the battle of Satan against God, way back at the origins of the universe, in which Satan was soundly defeated. The second was the battle of Satan against Adam, man, when Adam was not depending upon the strength of God, when, as Gerstner put it, he was not united to the God-man, Jesus Christ. And in that battle, as we know, Satan was triumphant. The third battle was the battle of Satan against the God-man himself, that is, against Jesus, in which probably at the beginning, Satan thought he had won. After all, he had brought about the death of Jesus, but in which he actually lost. He had his head crushed, though he had managed to wound Christ's heel. And then there was the fourth battle, which was the battle of Satan against a man, Peter, in which Satan lost because though Peter was weak, he was joined to the God-man, even Jesus, who interceded for him. As Gerstner developed this particular handling of the subject, he made the chief contrast between that second battle in which Satan prevailed against Adam and the last battle in which, by the grace of God, Peter prevailed against Satan. And he pointed out that, looked at from a human point of view, everything would have been in favor of Adam and nothing would have been in favor of Peter. After all, Adam was tempted when he stood in his pristine glory. He was strong and holy and had no inclination whatsoever to evil. And yet he fell quickly. And Peter, by contrast, was the opposite. Peter was sinful and brash and arrogant, and he even was so proud as to say to Jesus, "Even though all these others should fall away from you, yet I will never do that. Why, I am prepared to go with you to prison and even unto death." And Jesus said, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times. You're going to fall, but you're not going to be knocked out. You're going to turn aside, but the time is going to come when you'll be turned back. And the reason for that is that I've prayed for you." He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to sift you like wheat. But when you are turned back," some of our versions say, "when you're converted, when you're turned back, strengthen your brethren." You see, what Jesus was really saying to Peter was this: "Peter, you're so weak. You're like chaff. And here's Satan wanting to get at you. And Satan is saying, let me just blow on Peter a little bit. Why, he will scatter to the four winds. He's so insubstantial, even though he thinks he's solid. He thinks he's Peter the Rock. But I blow on him. Just puff on him a little bit, and he's going to blow away." And Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, that is what you're like, and that is what would happen. But you're united to me by saving faith. And because of that, I'm praying for you. And because I'm praying for you, even though you're going to be knocked down, you're not going to be knocked out. In the end, you'll prevail and you'll be even strengthened by the experience. And because you're strengthened, you're going to become a pillar of strength to your brethren." You see how it works. Gerstner referred at that point in his sermon to a hymn that we sometimes sing. It has within it the line, "Lord, we are able." And Gerstner pointed out that it was Peter who wrote that originally. Peter looked at himself and said, "Lord, I am able." But when he was tempted by Satan, it didn't take him very long to discover that he wasn't able at all. He couldn't stand even for a minute. He fell. And so he rewrote that hymn. And Peter's revised version of that hymn reads, "Lord, we are not able." And it is true. We are not in ourselves. The very fact that Adam, in his pristine glory, with all the strength of intellect and character that he must have possessed, having been made by God himself, when tempted by Satan, could fall, teaches us that we have not the slightest hope of overcoming Satan in ourselves. We are weak and vacillating, and we are doomed to destruction if our strength, is all we have. But on the other hand, Peter, weak, vacillating, prideful, arrogant, the fact that Peter could stand when supported by Jesus Christ teaches us that no matter how weak we may be, no matter how sinful we may know our hearts to be, no matter how many times we fall and slip and stumble and disgrace ourselves, we nevertheless can be sure that we will stand in Christ, because united to the God-man, we're united to one who cannot be overcome. We're united to the Lord, and we have the privilege of being clothed in his armor and being victorious in his battles. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask for grace to so stand, even though we know that we are joined to Christ. We recognize that in a passage such as this, we are nevertheless encouraged to put on the armor, and so have the responsibility of seizing upon and living in the strength of that which you provide. We know that Satan tempts us. We know that when he tempts us and we stand in our own strength, we fall as Peter did. But at the same time, we know that we can stand even against that kind of onslaught if we stand clothed with your provision of truth and righteousness and peace and faith and the gospel of our God. Our Father, strengthen us in that, and grant that we might be victorious in this spiritual warfare for the sake of Jesus, our great commander and our Lord. Amen and amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.